You don't have to travel very far to find an unfinished project. Half-built sheds or shells of cars, unfinished basements or unpainted walls or half-read books. The list could go on and on. You can travel the world. There are massive building projects that people set out to do them and they're never completed. In New York City, there's a famous St. John's Cathedral, and it was never completed. And it's known by the residents there as St. John's the Unfinished. Intentions and ambitions all too often remain just that, intentions and ambitions. They don't become realities. Even in our own lives, we have many things that we may want to do, but time or desire or maybe finances or ability, these things become barriers to us completing the various projects that we may set out to do in our homes or our careers or our personal lives. There was one time I wanted to make a box for my wife, like a jewelry box. And I spent all this time planning. I was drawing all these schematics. I have no skills in this area. So I thought I'm going to plan all these different pieces. And at months, I was trying to do it and I cut the pieces and they were not straight. The cuts weren't straight. It didn't come together. And I gave up. It was so long. I was trying to glue it. I couldn't do it. And you realize this was kind of a small picture. My wife was gracious. She forgave me. But it's a small picture of many things in life that we set out to do and to finish, but we're not able to. But there are greater, maybe more idealistic pursuits, or I should say there is a Christian pursuit that we have in life. Greater than, well, what is a hobby that I want to do or a little job that I want to finish? No, what about what kind of man do I want to be, or what kind of man am I called to be, or what kind of woman are you called to be? What kind of Christian am I to be? I'll state this up front. There is no greater goal or ambition for life than participation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul himself will say later on in this letter, reflecting on every other pursuit he could have had, Paul says, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. I'd like briefly to introduce this letter to the Philippians. It's likely that Paul wrote this letter around AD 60, and Paul is actually writing this from prison. He's under the Roman Praetorium, and this is during the reign of Nero. And he's taking an occasion to write a letter because the Philippians had given him something. By the hand of a man named Epaphroditus, they had sent him a gift. And now Paul has received this gift from Epaphroditus, and he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi. Now, theologically, I'm going to make a statement about this letter that is often contrary to popular belief. I know that can be dangerous, but I believe this is the right way we need to read this letter. Oftentimes, it's said that the letter to the Philippians is about unity or about joy. It's the letter of joy or the letter of unity. Now, these are main themes, to be sure. But I would say that rather, Paul's overarching concern in the letter is this. It's participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can picture a mobile. My wife is pregnant. When I was a baby, I had a mobile above my crib. And you think of pulling up this center string on the mobile. And there's the center orb, and every other piece of the mobile revolves around that center orb. In the same way, for Paul in this letter to the Philippians, the gospel, or participating in the gospel, is like that center orb, and every other theme, such as joy or unity, revolves around this main theme to participate in the gospel. And when we read the letter in its context, we see that this theme is actually contrasted with the way that this ancient Roman culture is thinking. And the same is true in our culture today. We see we're in a different place geographically. We're thousands of years later, but the systems of the world really have not changed. A Roman culture, and Philippi was a Roman colony. They bought into this rat race mentality. It was called the race of honors in Roman culture. And for citizens of Philippi, they embraced this ideology. For them, status was everything. Things like humility are not virtues in the Roman culture. Virtues are actually achievement and greatness at by whatever means necessary. And the message of the gospel runs in great contrast to this Roman ideology. And Paul is setting up this idea of what it means to be a Christian and participate in the gospel versus being a Roman citizen and participating in the project of Rome or the project of the culture around them. And that's very important. And as you go throughout the letter, you see this powerfully illustrated, especially in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But this idea of participating in the gospel we see in our text before us. I want to pause for a moment. Before I go on, we need to consider what this term gospel means. I can't take it for granted that everyone knows what we mean when we say the gospel. Oftentimes as Christians, especially in Reformed churches, we assume, well, everyone knows what the gospel means, and we can use the word and go on from there, but we need to paint the story that the Bible paints to understand where Paul is coming from. So what is the gospel? Well, the word means good news. And it's the golden thread of the entire storyline of Scripture. In the beginning, God creates all things by the word of his power. In Genesis, we read that the pinnacle of God's creation is what? Man and woman in his image. He created them, and it was very good. But then the serpent deceives, and Adam and Eve sin, and they are cursed. They fall under this curse. God said, on the day you eat of that tree, you will die. In a sense, they died that day because they were bound to death and cast out of the garden. And you read going on from there, all of humanity was bound under this curse. So the state of humanity becomes obvious. They are murderers. Cain kills his brother. And Cain's seventh son, Lamech, his seventh descendant in the seventh generation, kills even more than his ancestor Cain. Wickedness spreading over the earth. But in the garden, God made a promise to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. God said, a seed will come from the woman, and that seed will crush the head of the serpent. This is called the first gospel because it's the first good news, but it also foreshadows truth to come. Now, as the story unfolds, you know of Noah, the flood that swept the earth and the judgment. God made a promise to Noah, but Noah fails. And Abraham was called, and a covenant was made with Abraham for a land and a people, but they never got it, and the descendants of Abraham failed. And then Moses rises up to lead the people out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in the people. And on this, when the covenant was made on Sinai, the people apostatize. They go and they make a golden calf, and 3,000 are killed that day. Because the wickedness of humanity is still evident. Even David, this righteous king called by God who looks at the heart, David fails. And yes, there are victories. God makes promises. But over and over again, this state of humanity is exposed. They fail. And after millennia of failure and centuries of silence, God himself steps into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. A new covenant. The Bible says a better covenant. Jesus is going to be the new mediator of a covenant. And this is the point of the gospel. There is a way in which the world thinks and works, and it's bound to corruption and bound to sin. And the only way that you can be set free from this power of sin wasn't the law. It was by grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was brought into this. Paul was Saul. He hated the church. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He was destroying the church. But he was converted, and now Paul is writing to these believers about this gospel program, this new covenant. Paul is living this gospel life, and this is what we need to understand that's all packed into this statement, you fellowship in the gospel, which is the main idea in our text this morning. I'd like to look at 3 points this morning from our text. The first is that the gospel calls for consistent participation. The second is that participation in the gospel is multifaceted, or it's dynamic. And the third is that participation in the gospel is commenced and continued and completed by God alone. So the first point, the gospel calls for consistent participation. Look with me at verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, this idea of participation comes from this word translated fellowship in my translation. It has the sense of sharing in something or participating with someone in something. And Paul is indicating that the Philippians are actually participating with him in gospel ministry. So for Paul, the gospel is not merely a mental assent, nor simply a heart attitude. The gospel is a way of life. The gospel is how you live. And some say Paul here has in mind the financial support. Epaphroditus, this man, brought support for Paul. He's in prison. He sends a gift from the Philippians. Now, that's important. It can't be overlooked. Sacrificially giving to the work of God and the gospel and to the church or to missions is an immensely important aspect of fellowshipping in the gospel. That cannot be forgotten. And Paul was blessed by their gift. But from the wider context of the letter, Paul has more in mind than simply their gift of money. It's been said that their participation is the entire response that they gave to the good news. They hear the gospel. How then should you live in light of the gospel? The giving of money, it's not just the gift, it's what it represented. It was one sign and one symbol of those who were fellowshipping in the gospel. Now, we can't miss the gravity of this statement. When we get into the context and understand, again, this kind of honor culture in this Greco-Roman world. Paul's an apostle. He's a chief among Christians. He has supernatural powers that are given to him by Christ and by God. And beyond that, he's actually suffering for the gospel. He's on the front lines. He's an authority. From a human perspective, the Philippians are nowhere near Paul's level. You think in human terms, well, Paul is up here. But the Philippians, well, they're regular Christians. At least that's how we think in a human way. But Paul can unashamedly say, well, they participate with him in the gospel. It's almost humiliating. And we can imagine if we were to write a letter to those great Christians who have suffered and died for the faith in church history. In prison. We read about these men like Adoniram Judson just suffering in prison, or these Chinese Christians who were under Mao. They were put into these prisons suffering for their faith. And we read about these people and we recognize, well, there's a difference. From the comfort of my own home, could I write a letter saying, you know, I'm right with you here? You know, I believe I am, but no, there's something different. I'm sitting on the couch and they're, you know, rotting in prison. And Paul is in prison, but he's saying, no, you Philippians, you actually fellowship with me in the gospel. Because Paul doesn't measure with the sort of ruler that we often measure with. And neither does God. The measurement of spirituality is not how comfortable you are. That may be a sign of it. But there's actually another measure. Now remember that rat race that we talked about. Well, it's already beginning to be overturned. See, Paul isn't embracing this ideology that says, well, Paul isn't saying that, well, I need to make myself great. Look how I'm suffering. It makes me a better Christian. It makes me a more honorable Christian. No, he's already turning that on its head. And this will be continually, by the way, it will be continually turned on its head throughout the letter. You know in Philippians 2 of Christ, who was God, but he became man. Paul, who was this great Pharisee, but he gave it all away. Paul will always be overturning this Roman idea, and that is important for us today as well. So Paul can consider the Philippian believers as co-laborers and co-participators in the gospel. So the sense that we begin to get at this point is that what tend to be conventional ways of measuring spirituality and gospel successes maybe are not true measures. Yes, Paul is a high tower. He's an apostle. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul recognizes his unique authority. He calls himself an apostle. He says, not by the will of man in Galatians, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul knows that. He's not saying, oh, I'm not an apostle. He recognizes that. But it doesn't make him better. It doesn't mean the Philippians are somehow not joined with him. Now, let me illustrate. In the earliest church, martyrdom was the measure of spirituality. As the church started going on after Christ, to be a martyr was to be a truly spiritual Christian. So much so that Ignatius of Antioch could write this: "To what end have I given myself up to perish by fire, by sword, or by savage beasts? Simply because when I am close to the sword, I'm close to God. And it is only when I'm surrounded by the lions, I'm surrounded by God." And that's an amazing statement, and he was martyred. But the implication is, well, if you're not close to the sword, you're not close to God. And if the lions are not around you, then neither is God around you. And that may not be entirely true. Now, of course, in that day, things were different, and faithful Christians were being thrown to the lions. But it doesn't mean that you have to get there to be close to God. And you see this as we bring this into our context today, as you go throughout church history. Later on, when Christianity started to legitimize, and martyrs were rare because Christianity was official, martyrdom is not the new measure of spirituality anymore. Monasticism is, to become a monk. So now, to be spiritual, you go out into the desert, and you live in a monastery, and you live an ascetic life, and you remove all earthly pleasures from your life. That's what it means to be spiritual. Is that truly a measure of spirituality? No longer is it monasticism today, it's missions. And to be a missionary, those are the truly spiritual Christians today, aren't they? You have missionaries, and then pastors, then maybe professors, right? And there's a whole hierarchy we build. And we say, well, they're the truly spiritual. But is that what we see in Scripture? Is that truly the measure of spirituality? And to be sure, some of the greatest saints who've ever lived have been martyrs and monks and missionaries. But the point is that one vocation or calling in life is not elevated above another. Yes, some are due more honor, but God calls all of his people to participate in the same gospel. So for Paul to consider the Philippians to have fellowship with him in the gospel, their ministry is just as legitimate as Paul's. And so this applies today when you think, well, I'm working full time and I'm not able to give the time maybe I'd like to give to the church, and I can't be, you know, working in the church, or I can't go do missions, and I'm reading about these people, and I'm seeing these people, and I can't be as spiritual as them. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. Actually, you participate in the same gospel wherever you are. Lydia is this woman in Philippi. You read about her salvation in Acts 16. And she's part of one of these founding members of the church in Philippi. And through her financial success, she supports Paul numerous times. She is joining him in this ministry, even though she's not a minister, per se, of the gospel. Of course, she's not an apostle, but she is joined with him. And that's very important for us to understand. But there is a standard in the text. What does it mean to live out the gospel? And this phrase in our passage, when Paul says, "For your participation in the gospel from the first day until now," captures our attention in this regard. His mentioning the first day until now is that he's blessed by the consistency with which the Philippians have remained faithful to the gospel, displayed by their consistent service to him. Again, Lydia was converted, and at that time they supported Paul. And over time, they continue to support Paul. In chapter 4, he'll say, "When I was starting out on the second missionary journey," he says, "when I was starting out on the gospel, no one shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. No church shared with me, but you only shared with me in Thessalonica." So the Philippians had remained consistent in their sharing with Paul and his ministry. So in some sense, gospel participation cannot be said to be true unless it's consistent. You've read the parable of the sower and the seed that falls on rocky ground. Right away, the text says, he's glad to hear it, but it does not go down deep in his heart. He believes it for a short time. When trouble or hard time comes because of the message, he stops believing. Now, consistency is key. What about Galatians? Paul says, "I'm amazed at how quickly you're turning away from the gospel." Now, Paul would yet suffer abandonment in Asia. He said, "All Christians who are in Asia turned away from me." Or Paul's co-worker Demas, who abandoned the mission of the gospel because he loved this present world. What about Jesus, who says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved"? In some sense, we need to understand that the call of the gospel is a call to consistent Christian living. You cannot abort this mission. This is all-encompassing. This is calling us to another way and another program and a different way of life. And the consistent living is not without effect, because Paul gives thanks. He says, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. At the beginning of verse 5 in my translation, it says, for your fellowship. It's really the reason. You can read that as because of your fellowship. And his emphasis is clear. In every remembrance, always in every prayer, with all joy, the effect of the Philippians' consistent service fills Paul continually with joy. It is a continual source of encouragement. And that's powerful to consider this apostle writing from prison, suffering in chains. His faith is flamed by their consistency. I will tell you, pastors, men who work in the church, there is nothing more disheartening than people who walk away. I remember someone coming to me saying, what can I do? I want to help you out in your ministry. And, you know, can I give you things? Can I do this? And I remember telling this person, you can help me more than anything by being faithful. Just be faithful. I will tell you, elders, pastors, fellow Christians, the best thing you can do is to be a faithful believer. And that brother who said that to me, he walked away. There's nothing more discouraging than that. Yes, they supported Paul financially, but that's not the source of his joy. The source of his joy is that they're going on in the gospel. So we can see firstly then that gospel participation is not about, it's not about a display, some sort of grandiose display. It's not about achieving this sort of high status. Now, it is the consistent commitment to the service of the gospel for the sake of Christ. The second point to be made from the text is that participation in the gospel is multifaceted. And I'll take this from those same three verses in 3-5. Paul says again, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, I want to zero in on that phrase we've already considered, the fellowship of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. It's only a few words, but bound up in this statement, it kind of unpacks the entire letter. Because when we consider it in the context of the letter, we realize what Paul actually means by this phrase. The theme of the gospel, again, like that main string on the mobile around which all these other themes revolve. The word itself, gospel, is used 10 times in the letter, but in 6 unique ways. And this is what participation means. In chapter 1, verse 7, it means the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 12, it means the advance of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 7, it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, in 1, verse 27, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 22, it means to serve in the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 3, it means to labor in the gospel. And connected to all of these uses are these famous passages in Philippians that we know, like Philippians 2, 5 to 11, or Philippians 3 when Paul's saying, I press on towards the goal. Or those passages, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. Or whatever is true, whatever is noble. Think about these things. These famous passages are connected to this idea of living that gospel life. Now, all that to say is that when Paul mentions it in our text, part of your fellowship in the gospel, bound up in that is this idea of this all-encompassing, multifaceted commitment to the gospel. Now really, we see this in two ways. We can apply this in two ways. The gospel consumes every part of our lives as individuals. There's no part of your life that should be untouched by the fact that you are a Christian. This is your identity. The whole teaching of the New Testament is that you are a new person. You are a new creation. It's pictured when Jesus says, follow me. And the disciples drop their nets and they follow him. Yes, they are trusting in him, but the picture is they had this way that they were living. And they left it to... It doesn't mean you can't be a fisherman anymore. But it's a picture. They left it to follow Jesus Christ. So there's no such thing as being a Sunday Christian. No such thing. That's not authentic Christianity. You are always a Christian if you are a Christian. So when we talk about our ethics or our morality, how we think about politics or the world around us, or all the decisions we make in our lives, from significant or insignificant, these all need to be made through the lens of the gospel or what it means to be a Christian. Perhaps there's no better picture than this of this than Paul's own conversion. He's on the way to kill Christians and put them in prison. He's walking on this road and Christ appears to him. You know, he's blinded by this light, and in his blindness, the truth is revealed to him. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you resisting me?" And Jesus reveals to this man, Ananias, "No, I have prepared for him. I've called him. I've sent him. I'm going to send him as a minister. I will show him how much he must suffer." Paul's own life is radically transformed in every way. And the same, it's not just because he's Paul. The same gospel call is on all of us today if we're in Christ. But also we need to know that we each play a unique role in gospel participation. Now, we've seen this already in the fact that Paul considers the Philippian service to be joining with his. Actually, later on in the letter, Paul, this is how he says it. He says, their participation in the gospel is a sacrifice, like in the Old Testament. It's an offering to God. And Paul says that his own participation is like a drink offering poured on top of that. In the Old Testament, there's a libel offering where the drink offering was poured on top of the sacrifice. And Paul is saying our different sacrifices are joined together as a sweet and pleasing aroma to God. It's a beautiful way to picture the church. We join our sacrifices together. Yes, some to teach, some to preach, some to evangelize, some to show gifts of mercy and hospitality, some to encourage, some to support financially or with various gifts, musical gifts. Many different ways we may serve the church, things that are seen and things that are behind the scenes. But all of these join together. And so when we think, well, I don't need to concern myself with this because that's the job of a pastor. That's the job of a minister. No. That's what this, you know, in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church built this sort of, they dominated the world with this idea that the clergy had a monopoly on God and the common people had no way to God. The reformers restored this idea of vocation, and Luther taught that idea. No, we're all a kingdom of priests. And if we're all a kingdom of priests, then all of our vocations matter. And we all have access to God. And that's the point. We all participate in this gospel. Yes, in different ways. But we must understand that. And also, we must not think that, well, because I'm not behind the pulpit, or because I'm not doing this or that, then my service is less important. That's not true. That's not true. Really, the gospel, what I'm saying, the gospel encompasses our entire lives. Now, this was radical in the Philippian context, because the Roman sort of ideology was to encompass your entire life. What they would do when people would, a noble person would come into a room or a community, their kind of accolades would be called out. So someone walked in from the least to the greatest. There's examples of this are actually, like, you know, carved in these ancient tablets or written on these scrolls. And a man would walk in, and he is the son of so-and-so from such and such a place, and he achieved this level of education in Rome, and he's supported the games, and now he's a governor. And the idea was, you got to build up this big title for yourself. And if you build up the big title for yourself, then that means you're great. That's flipped around, and remember in Philippians 2, Jesus, no, he's God, but he dies, and it's inverted. But Paul is saying, no, that's not the way that you think. But the gospel, rather, is to encompass your entire life. Now, this is important in our own society. Now, we don't do what the Romans were doing. We have our own sort of identity politics. We are bombarded from the left and the right to join their programs. You can't turn on the news or the radio without hearing these sorts of things. Every culture and every subculture in our society is yearning for you and for me to cast our lots in with them and to join their movements. They'll give you clothes to wear. I've walked through Ryerson, signs to hold, flag to fly, a script, a message, a gospel, if you will, to preach. You've got to use their language. You've got to wear their clothes. You've got to look like them. You've got to talk like them. And surely they have a law for you to obey. We have seen the sign, Uncle Sam wants you. But he's not the only one. Uncle Trudeau wants you too. And so does Uncle Scheer. And so do all of these other people. They all want you. Blue Party, or Red Party, or Green Party, or Black Party. They all said, join our movement. Join this ideology. And yes, we need to participate as citizens of the world. And yes, we need to align ourselves with good ideas. We're not going to go and hide away somewhere. But we are fundamentally Christians. Our fundamental identity. We're not fundamentally citizens of this earth. But Paul later on in this letter will say, live as citizens of the gospel. That is our fundamental identity. I'm reminded of this great British hymn. I vow to thee my country. And this is what it says. There's another country I've heard of long ago. Most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase. Her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. This is the call. In Christ, we have a new identity. We are a new race. We're a new community. We are a new people. And if we live in such a way, we change the world. And this really fundamentally is what Paul is calling these Philippians to continue to do. Now, I've spoken of consistency. I've spoken of participation. I've spoken of getting involved and living after the gospel. But there's a creeping question that rises up when we use this sort of language. Maybe I hinted at it looking at the storyline of Scripture. We are all too aware that we fail. The curse is still in the world. Yes, we're set free from the power of sin, but we fail. We know that we are not the Christians that we're called to be. We hear the call in the gospel, and we strive to live after it, and we struggle and we strain. And even Paul could say, I do the things I don't want to do. And we know that we're running and we're not able in and of ourselves. And this is the glorious point, because there's a difference now that Jesus Christ is leading the way. And no longer would it be Noah or Abraham or Moses or David. It's Jesus Christ. And those he calls, he keeps. And this is really the climax of this passage, because in verse 6, we see that, well, this gospel participation is really all the sovereign work of God. See, the reason why Paul can actually be joyful, the reason why Paul can write it in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So everything set up until this point rests on that final point. You see, the gospel, yes, calls us to consistent participation. And yes, we all have a unique part to play. But there can be no gospel participation apart from the saving and sustaining and completing work of God in Christ. The real reason why Paul can rejoice then is because he's convinced that it's not by his own hand. And he's convinced that it's not the Philippians' own doing. He's convinced that it's God who has begun the work. God will complete it. This is the whole theology of the gospel in a nutshell. The good work begun is salvation. We say justification, or God declaring righteous. God calls his people righteous through the death and resurrection of Christ. He gives them his spirit. He gives them new life. And the good work in process, we use this term sanctification, or being made holy and set apart. And the spirit actually enables us to walk in this gospel. We don't do it on our own strength. When it gets hard and we get discouraged, we don't say, well, I need to try harder. I need to run faster. Yes, we need to pour ourselves into this, but we rest in the work of God. And the good work completed really is our hope, that God will bring us to himself. We will be made, we will see God face to face. He'll bring us into his presence. So what God sets out to do, he accomplishes. Why did Lydia come to faith when Paul first went to Philippi and planted this church? She heard the message, but Acts 16:14 says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The hand of God, not the skill of Paul. Why did this man, Epaphroditus, fight through sickness to come near to death to supply Paul's need? Well, Paul says, it is God who supplied my needs, not the efforts of Epaphroditus. Now, why did Paul now find himself in chains, suffering for the gospel? Acts 9, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. But it's not Paul's ability. It's the will and the hand of God over Paul's life. So all of this, all of our efforts in the gospel, it's not on our own steam. It is God who gives us grace. It is God who empowers us through the cross of Christ. It's true. We don't have to look far to find unfinished projects. In our own lives, we see them. Maybe they're a source of depression when you think, oh, I set out to do these things. You know, New Year's resolutions are around the corner. How many, you know, just to lose 15 pounds or whatever it is, just to get, you know, this done or that done, and come mid-February, well, you know, we justify it. I don't need it. I don't need to do this or do that. The New Year's resolutions are hard. Well, there's a project that God is doing, the project of the gospel and salvation, and God is going to carry it on to completion. God is not going to fail. He doesn't lack foresight. God isn't going to say, oh no, I thought I would start to do it, but I can't finish it. It's already completed. Jesus said, it is finished. Can Jesus get the job done? He already has. The true standard then by which we're measured is not even our consistency, not the attitude of our heart. The true standard by which we're measured is the finished work of God in Christ. The church is not built by our blood, sweat, and tears. But the church is built by the wood and the nails of the cross and by the work of God in Jesus Christ. In Christ, then, there's no lack of ability. There's no abandonment. There's no desertion. He is able to save. So we then need to be like Paul, and this is what I want to close with now. We need to press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now, how do we do it? How do we be participators in the gospel? Being convinced of this, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Oh Lord, help my feeble mind and my feeble lips. Forgive me if I've said something wrong, or forgive me, Lord, if I've not communicated this clearly. But we pray that this, the truth of this message would be reverberating in our minds and hearts, that we'd hear the call. You call us to another way. Lord, we know that we hear the words of Christ, follow me. Now, we don't want to be like those people who said, no, first let me go and do this, and first let me go and do that. No, he said, you must put your hand to the plow and not look back. We want to be those faithful followers, but we realize we can't do it, Lord. We struggle, we fail, and we fall. And we know the human condition is to fail. But we thank you, Lord, that we believe in this truth, that it's you who began the good work in us. It's you who saved us. You called us out of the way that we were going. We trust, Lord, that you are working in us still, even now, even in the midst of our failures. And we hope that you will bring us to the end, that you will carry us on to the end of the race. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here in this church, in Faith Baptist in Scarborough, Lord, that you would be continuing this good work of the gospel through them, that we would be greatly encouraged and greatly humbled. This gospel call is the great equalizer. We all share hand in hand and arm in arm and step in step against the world with this gospel. So Lord, give us the grace to live after it. Give us the grace to participate in its program. And Lord, we want to give you all the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen.